standing for the reading of the word.
Beloved, now let's open our scriptures to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll just take a small excursion, or excursus from our regular preaching schedule, because we have a baptism this morning, and that's why we're able to fill in the first front row completely. This is just from end to end what infant baptism does for folks, and it just brings them all together. Welcome, all Condits, and one Gandhi I just met. Welcome. Acts chapter 2, a very critical, a very foundational chapter. We will understand the New Testament and the teaching of Christ and the mission of the church. All of this is here, and right in the center of all this is a very, very important teaching on baptism. And so let's explore that. By the way, this is a long passage. Luke likes long writings, and his chapters are long. This is a long reading. So if you feel better in sitting down, you're welcome to sit. In fact, go ahead and sit. This is a long reading. You might be able to pay better attention by sitting this time. The Lord knows your heart. You know, in your heart, you're still standing. Acts chapter 2, then, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, all the disciples were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be that God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb was with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day, about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and the prayers. May God bless abundantly this read word, and may he bless abundantly this word as it's preached. Let's pray. Lord, this glorious day of Pentecost, surely caught the attention of all the Jews in Jerusalem. Lord, this day of Pentecost should surely catch the attention of every nation in the world, even unto today. The focus is not on the day, but on what the day prefigures, the day of the Lord. And on your Christ, who is ascended unto newness of life, who is the maker of a new heavens, and in him we have a new life, who will come on that day, the great and magnificent day of the Lord, to judge the living and the dead. Unto that day, may we be wise unto salvation. May we take heed of the prophecies of old, but especially of this great gospel. All our hope and mercy, all our comfort. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen. I'm sure most of you have traveled by air, and if you check your bags, you go in to retrieve them later at the terminal. And as they come out, you know, the gate opens up and they're on a carousel, and you hear that buzzer go off, and you start looking for your bag. And then you realize you may have made a mistake in buying a black piece of luggage, because every single thing that's coming out of that, you know, is black. And then you remember, no, my wife, she told me I could tie a yellow ribbon around this and that would distinguish my luggage, and I would be out quickly. I wouldn't have to look through all of them. And then to your absolute dismay, of the 250 people on that flight from New York, three have black luggages with yellow ribbons. Now, what are my odds? Everybody shops at Amazon. You go figure the odds. Then you remember, oh, no. One of those has my name. That's how I know that's mine. They all look the same. They all look like a common piece of black luggage with a yellow ribbon. But you're going to chase to the quick because you're looking for a specific thing. You're looking for your name. You see it, you produce it, that's your luggage. You're going, you're homeward bound. Great. The Lord's looking for one thing in the mass of all humanity. All nations assembled there at Pentecost. Those are the Greek diaspora. They've come back for the Holy Feast of Pentecost. They've been dispersed through the centuries due to persecution and God's own discipline, but they come back for the festival that's required of them. But the Lord had a special gift that day. The Lord had raised his servant Jesus from the dead. And here he surprises his covenant people in parting the heavens and coming down himself as the Lord, the Spirit. And everyone's amazed. But what he's looking for is faith. He's not out to wow people with signs and wonders. What the Lord really delights to see in his people is them receiving his word and welcoming it and rejoicing at it. That's what the Lord's looking for in us, and he's still looking for in all people as the gospel goes out. And when we do receive that name, we receive salvation. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And here we have the added commandment. Be saved, believe, and be baptized, each one of you, in the name. Now you are an identifiable piece of luggage. Now you can go home. Praise the Lord. The name of God is who he is. And his name is finally and completely revealed to us at this end of the ages. The gospel age is the last age of this planet. And God has made himself fully known to all peoples in his Son. And his name is a holy mystery. It is one God, one blessed Lord. It is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that, my friends, is not some kind of talisman that we wave around. If we just bear the name and as a play card and put it on our brow and walk around, we're going to be saved. No, it's believing it in your heart, receiving the testimony of the prophets of old regarding the Son, his humiliation, his satisfaction for sin, his winning the peace for all flesh. And then, of course, the abundant Holy Spirit given to his people as an earnest of that life that is to come, but also a comforter, the God who is near, the God who was within the creation, intimately involved upon the waters, bringing order out of chaos, and now bringing a new order in through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the teaching here this morning? The teaching is that baptism is a sign of the worldwide redemption that's purchased by Christ. It's a sign of the worldwide redemption purchased by Christ. All of Christ's benefits promised in the gospel are signed. They're signified and sealed to believers in this Christian baptism. It's a sign, it's for all peoples, it's for all ages, and it signifies Christ and his work and all his benefits. And it comes to us in a sign and a seal as a promise as well. We'll just have 3 points here this morning. Christian baptism is a picture of salvation to all peoples in the last days. That's what we see with all of these tribes, all of these various families. The Israelites, but they were dispersed, and they've come to the festival. But they represent, as it were, a micro-Babylon of sorts. And now that Babylon will be, again, dispersed. Babel will be dispersed. And the people of God will be sent out, commissioned. And they will have the seed of this gospel everywhere they go. The very picture of salvation here is given to us in the sign and seal of baptism, especially in the context of the preaching at Pentecost. We have here a simple picture of cleansing by water, a very common element of acceptance with God, of pardon of sin, of God's calling and drawing out his people. They were first called to assemble there in Jerusalem at the feast, and then of that crowd, he took out a people for himself by his mighty power, by his name, granting them faith and grace. And his name, not mentioned here, but already known to the disciples, that name which is to be pronounced upon the proclamation of the gospel, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Matthew concluded his gospel, and that would have been known to Peter and to the rest of them, Matthew 28, verse 19, go forth to all nations, teaching all things that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that, of course, was before Pentecost. But that makes sense now. This is beginning, the picture is beginning to make sense to the disciples. Trinity, that's the name. That's the name on the luggage. It says ownership. It says consecration. It says redemption. That luggage is mine. Prove it. It's got my name. Show me an ID. Okay, it's yours. Bye. That's redemption. That's the ID. That's baptism. My friends, we need to keep things simple. It's so simple. I mean, the economy of the gospel can be so simple. Compare Peter here to Peter at the Vatican today. What do we got? The message is quite clear. The gospel proclamation is bold and clean. We don't need to add any flowers, any vestiges. We don't need to add anything. It's all there for us. Just as that yellow ribbon was to demarcate yours from theirs. The reception of the gospel demarcates God's from Satan's. It's the name. And we need to keep it that simple. That's why this service is so simple. We have a living soul coming before us, and we have water, and we have a gospel promise and a pledge from the parents that this child is consecrated to God. They yield up this child, even as Hannah yielded up Samuel. And of course, if it's God's, let's mark him out. If that's God's, let's put his name on it. This is God's luggage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The child is consecrated. Now, when the child grows up, we pray that he would own that promise, that he would embrace it, that he would embrace Christ by faith and come into the full inheritance. But for now, he's under tutelage. And that's what we have in our sacrament. Simple. Now, the church has always been, in this sense, Catholic, in the right sense. We need to redeem that word. It's always been onto the uttermost parts of the world. We read it from the call to worship in our Psalms, don't we? Praise the Lord, all peoples. That means more than just the 12 tribes of Israel. But at Pentecost, and by the Great Commissioning, now we see explicitly what is involved here. This is now made visible to include all people groups. You know, in the Old Testament, Pastor Dan preached this. I mean, Egyptians joined the march out of Egypt in the Exodus. They joined the Israelis, and later on, the neighboring countries also saw the goodness of God to His people, and they feared Jehovah, and they wanted in, and they were always welcome. It's always been a cosmopolitan, international church in that sense. Other nations were always welcome to join. Even eventually the Moabites. I mean, they had a sanction that they couldn't join for the 10th generation, but as soon as that sanction was fulfilled, here we have Naomi and Ruth. It's a wonderful story. Parentage of the very Messiah. All nations have always been required to worship, but now they are commanded to worship in the deepest sense of the word and give homage to God as He has revealed Himself completely in Scripture by His name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So when we baptize, here's something that we need to remember. We're here in Houston. We're in West Houston specifically. But what we do here has worldwide consequences. This is a teaching that involves the whole of the world in its mission and commission. When you think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remember the great news that was to the Jews at Pentecost. They came from the nations to the feast. They're leaving and going back to the nations. And they're going to have a new way of looking at their place in life. We should too. We should consider what we're doing here when we baptize and our commissioning. Also, it depicts a salvation to all peoples in the last days. These are the very last days of God's redemptive plan. And God has always had a plan from eternity past. He's been working it out. And this is the last chapter of that story. Under a new and everlasting covenant, this may have been some of the perplexity. You know, I'm sure that the Jews were confused. No, the Jews knew their Old Testament very, very well. Many of them could sing the whole of the Psalter and could quote prophecy at great length. And so when our Lord Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Any Israelite could have filled in the rest of that psalm by memory. So don't think that they were stupid or misinformed. It's just that this work is so marvelous and so unexpected that they were perplexed. They were perplexed. What? We're God's people, and God, didn't you promise to Abraham that we would have an everlasting covenant of grace? That's right. It is the same covenant of grace, Old Testament and New Testament. It's just being updated. And it wouldn't be right. It would not be right, my friends, to maintain the same covenant in the same form and ignore the mighty work of God in Christ reconciling all men to Himself through His blood on the cross. It would not be right to dismiss the servant of God and His redemption purchase for all peoples. It would not be right to hold back the name of God, the full name of God, middle name too, as He has desired to make it known. And that is what's going on here. A new and everlasting covenant in the blood of Christ. It's superior, of course, to the old covenant because it's an update. Superior under than the covenant under Moses, where God even showed Himself to be God, to be Moses' friends up there in Mount Horeb. Even more superior to David and Solomon, although we as a church have never seen the splendor of a kingdom so wisely administered at least an external glamour and pomp as under Solomon. Never. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to reread my church history, but you know, in his days, silver was worthless in Jerusalem. Who's going to buy silver? Just so much bounty, so much glory. The wisdom of that church, people would come from all over the world. Sheba, I've heard of your fame, but now I see it with my own eyes, and the half has not been told of the splendor of your court, of the wisdom of your servants, of the righteousness of your ordinances and statutes. New covenant is better than that. Not in onboard pomp, not in glamour, but in spiritual force, in the dynamic and power of bringing in and introducing a new creation of new hearts upon all flesh and upon the simplest means that could ever be devised. Preaching, communication, word by word, soul by soul, water, bread and wine. No wonder this thing goes out. And it needs to go out. And it needs to go out like a rocket. Keep it simple. The gospel's a rocket. Christian baptism then depicts the salvation. It's in the picture to all peoples in the last days. Second point, Christian baptism is a public witness. And that's why it's done in a public setting in worship. It's a public witness to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. At Pentecost, public feast, it separates, my friends, the saved from the lost. There's a line of demarcation here. The Jordan separated the promised land from the others, from the other parts and regions of the Near East. By the way, Rachel Sabine, her middle name is the river Sabine that traverses or intersects two territories beloved by the Conducts. They love Louisiana. Did I say that right, Louisiana? And they love Texas, or Tejas. Right. They love both, and that's the river that separates them. And there need not be any enmity between Louisiana and Texas. No, it's one nation, one union. Baptism is a river that separates two nations, two peoples. There's a kingdom of darkness. There's a kingdom of light. That river cannot be traversed. You try. It'll drown. It'll kill. You'll end up moving south at about 3 knots into a dead zone of intense hypersalinity called the Dead Sea, which is hell, biblically speaking. How do you surmount the Jordan? How do you cross through these waters? By faith. And if you do, you're cleansed. You're in a new land. You're in the promised land. You're in God's kingdom. You're under the estate of grace and not law. You're under the estate of salvation and not condemnation. You have life, not death. All things have become new. You see, this is why baptism is a mark of the everlasting age. It's a sample and a sampler, an appetizer, and I'll say a teaser of the age to come. You know what I'm talking about. Do you know the joy of the Christian in the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the power to forsake sin, mortify sin in your bodies, and enjoy a newness of life? Do you have this hope? Do you rejoice with other Christians? Do you enjoy their company? And when you do, do you enjoy spiritual conversation? What are you talking about? Your heritage. Those of you who have had parents and left you an inheritance, you talk about, well, what do you think you're going to do? Well, my sister says, I'm thinking about buying a cabin in the Ocala National Forest. That's good because there's good fishing there, and I'll take my canoe. I'll visit them. It'd be nice. We talk to one another. We talk about, as Christians, we talk about our inheritance. and what we know of it today. That's baptism. Not the outward mark, but the inner reality of a new life with God. It's a public vindication of God's prophetic word. God's on the line. He promised these things would happen. And guess what? Boom, they happened. God is on the line when he speaks. He puts his own reputation before all demons, angels, good or bad, men, saints. He comes on record. Joel said this. David said this. And lo and behold, Peter says, right? It's happening right before your eyes. This is what the Lord has done. As predicted by the prophets, a vindication of God's holy servant Jesus Christ. Sirs, you have condemned an innocent man. The only innocent man. The only man. The rest of us are girls. Worse than girls. Worms. But God has raised him from the dead. And now he has ascended to the very throne of God, to the throne of David as prophesied, and is received by God. And the Lord has graciously given him what he gave to all the kings of Israel, authority, not over Israel, but over all things. That has to be proclaimed. That has to be going forth with our gospel. The Lord is risen. Easter every Sunday. And the world and the heavens are under new ownership and administration, at least as bracketed by the new covenant. So this reigning Lord Jesus gives us a gift to us. He gives us himself to us. He gives the Lord, the Spirit, to us, to all who believe. And so baptism is then the outward sensible sign of a picture promising a reality, an inward reality. It's, by the way, it is not that different from Old Testament circumcision. Let me just explain myself. It's not that different. If we rightly understood God's intent, not as perceived by hypocrites and legalists, but rightly understood, here's what I mean. Circumcision has always meant, with God, circumcision of the heart. The reality is signed in the flesh to the male infant, but it's performed once, because that's, again, depicting the once and for all reconciliation that God offers through his gospel promises. But it was never meant to be a marker, a visible outside marker, and stop. It has to be a sign pointing to something. And that sign was pointing to a new life, the heart of a believer that is not of stone, but of flesh. Now, that was commanded of the Jew in the Old Testament. Rend your hearts, not your garments, your inward spiritual reality, not your external, your externals. It was promised, various prophets, particularly Jeremiah, in a day of idolatry and great apostasy. The commandment was to the people, circumcise your hearts now. Now, the prophets would have been mad to require that in an imperative command unless it was possible to do. And not only was it possible to be done, it had to be done. And if it wasn't done, they were not a true Israelite. Paul says, a true Jew is one who is inward. A true Jew has a heart beating of God. And that's the confusion. We have plenty of people that are Christians that look back and say, what a confusion, all the external. Circumcision was always pointing to the same thing. In fact, I may be so bold here to say that it always also pointed to an eschatological or last thing. Even in the Old Testament, it pointed to the end of all flesh, circumcision to the male child. And that's what we have. The end of all flesh is near, is upon us. This is the last age. And so, back then. All the benefits of Christ were received by faith in what the promises, the types, the sacrifices, those pictures, they were sufficient in that time to give people a sense of the gospel. And those who believed were circumcised in heart by the Spirit, and they followed. And that's how you see glorious saints, you know, abounding wisdom and great boldness and righteousness. Sometimes, sadly speaking, outshining some of our best saints today. That's how that was possible. But the two signs, my friends, are really one sacrament, and that's how we view it. And that's why in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, the teaching there is that not prescribing a circumcision that is by hands, that is external, but it is one that is of the heart. And you were circumcised, being baptized, the same sacrament. Same sacrament. It's the same eschatological sign of the future life with God forever, of a heart beating for God, with a physical external marker, yes, but the promises were to all of Israel and to their children. The two signs are one sacrament. You can read it. This is a good Sabbath day reading, Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. Now, the baptism that saves, then, is not the water baptism. We can't stop at that. Peter did not stop at that. And that's because the Holy Spirit never, ever has stopped at that. Not in the Old and not in the New Testaments. The Holy Spirit baptism, what it attains is union with Christ. It's a shared life by faith in Christ. That's the gospel. The elect of God are granted grace to believe. Now that's a different epistle, but I'm injecting this into here so you'll understand how is it that there were some believe and some not. Well, God makes a distinction. God decides who crosses that river and who doesn't. Is that fair? The Lord, He can only do right. The Lord, He's God. Now, if adults, they must publicly profess their faith. They must publicly show signs and fruit of repentance. And that's why we required some period of time for people to come under tutelage. And you remember, class, we proclaimed the gospel here. Perhaps this is the first time you heard the gospel. Perhaps this is the first time you have believed the gospel. Perhaps this is your day of salvation, and we rejoice. But we'd like to see you continue, because if that seed continues in you, then you are truly saved. If that seed continues, and it will if you are God's, it will blossom, it will bear fruit, you'll be useful. That's what we're watching for, and that's why you join the church. Children, however, of God's New Testament people remain under the God's covenant of grace. All those people in Jerusalem, from all those nations, when they heard the preaching, they said, "Well, what do we do? I mean, now you've got another river. Now, what are you talking about? We're Israelites." Don't. It's the same. It's the same promise. David saw it. Joel saw it. Your children are under the covenant of grace. God's not retracting that. It's an everlasting covenant. He's just changing the administration of it and letting everybody know that it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who's done it all in the Old Testament. And that doesn't sound so severe. And so the children are receive that same mark. Else, my friends, if we omit the sign of baptism to children, the New Testament is actually less gracious to children than the Old Testament. I can see some people saying, "Well, hey, Peter, you know, nice deal, but you know, I love my children and I would die for them, and I don't think this is a good deal. If I go with you, then I disannul God's promises to my children. I'd rather them go to heaven and me go to hell." That's what Paul argues later on in the book of Epistles. "I'd rather be cursed and see my own kindred, my own tribes be saved." The promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Now, my friends, you know that the non-elect were circumcised in the Old Testament. It meant nothing. The non-elect were baptized in the New Testament. Do they receive some benefit? Yes. Temporally, there's always some benefit. But in the end, they don't receive the full inheritance at all. No salvation. What we're saying here is if you are within sound of this preaching, you you are to glorify God by being obedient, to be baptized. To be baptized. To be Baptist? Yeah, to be. We're Baptists. We are. We baptize, so we're Baptist in that sense. You owe it to God. Regardless of how you understand the sacrament, all the confusion, there's just a lot of cacophony of theologians have been hacking the brain. What do we got here? What is it? What are we doing here? Hey. Excuse me. Can we bring a little water and obey? Let God sort this out. Third point, Christian baptism promises salvation to all who believe the gospel and join Christ's church. You can't just stop and say, no, I believe. Well, you can, upon faith, true faith, you are saved, verily. And nothing need be added because you've got Christ. And with having Christ, you have all of his benefits. But I dare say, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you have a love for his bride, whom he died for. It just follows naturally to enjoin the imperative. Be baptized. And they were added to the church. Now the gospel was preached to all kinds of people, all nations today, without exception. It began with the preaching of the gospel in Israel, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Baptism, and even the Lord's Supper, must accompany that proclamation in the context. The preaching must be heard. The preaching must be believed. It must be believed upon the proclamation of it by anyone, but especially by God's ambassadors. Ministers are ambassadors. Not every Christian is an ambassador. Paul makes a distinction in the Corinthian epistles. The believer must repent of all sin, especially the sin of unbelief, but that sin also is covered. And that, in fact, that's why a Christian will believe, because that belief was also, some unbelief was nailed to the cross. And now, if he died in Christ, that sin was forgiven, and so no wonder he believes, because unbelief is forgiven. And so we're talking not about faith plus repentance at all, but faith dash or faith slash repentance. Else it's not true faith. Else it's really a form of existentialism, affirming your will. I believe, I believe. Well, that's great. So the demons believe, and well, you know their existence. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. The fruitfulness of a Christian life will eventually out. The believer then must join the visible church. That's the example here, and good example as offered in the scriptures, as our confession teaches, is a moral imperative. Even if it enjoins a positive commandment, not a moral commandment. Baptism is a positive commandment, but if you think about it, that is to say, it's of itself, it could never be said to be moral because nobody would figure it out that all humanity must, it must be revealed that this is God's will. So it's a positive commandment. He could have said this, he could have said that, he said this instead. It's a positive commandment, along with the Lord's Day. We would never have figured out which day the Lord would want to gather with us, except the Lord says, okay, the seventh in the Old Testament, the first in the New. But then again, my friends, it seems to me that the gospel itself, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, is a positive commandment. And we're saved by the keeping of positive commandments, even though it doesn't make any sense to rational souls, or I shouldn't say rational souls, rationalistic souls. But it's just as simple as what Jesus said. Unless you become a child, unless you receive these things as a child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not for doctoral candidates who can figure out philosophy to the fifth power. It's a becoming meek of heart, gentle, following the Savior. He's the shepherd, you're the lamb. That's how you cross Jordan. You believe, and you walk on water. That's baptism. The believer then must join the visible church. He must join the visible church. Families have always joined God's people from the beginning of time. Read your Bibles. There's always been a visible church of people calling upon the name of the Lord. Always. The flock of Christ must be distinguished from the wolves of Satan. Oh, I know. There are false sons within. There are some that are without the church, yes. But that only proves that there is a law and principle that in the kingdom things should be well ordered. To worship and glorify Christ, then, in the church, in his latest and greatest revised, updated name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before all men and angels, for regular instruction, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, as we read later in the text, for the breaking of bread, for prayers. That's what the church does. That's the life of God in us. And so Christian baptism is a sign and seal of the promise to save all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple picture, one pointing to a mighty, mighty reality. It carries the full authority of the triune God. A seal is an imprint of the emblem of the signet ring of the king. His ambassadors, the ministers, bear those. And they are vested. The ministers of the gospel are vested with the signs and seals. And they are ambassadors from Zion unto all nations. Children, then, of believers, I already spoke, they're not just ordinary children. They're under the covenant. They're being washed by your prayers, my fathers and mothers. They're being taught. Don't you read the Bibles to your children? Do you think everybody has that advantage? Don't you think that word has some benefit in their lives? Even if they're not believing, they could be like Paul of Tarsus. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and all of a sudden, everything that he's been trained to do makes sense. He's able to synthesize in two heartbeats all of what the true religion is, and suddenly he's an encyclopedia of teaching and preaching. What you are doing with your children is by no means vain. The Lord knows what he's doing. And we just need to be obedient. They're being washed externally, at least by the word, but you might, I don't know, they may be saved. You know, I don't know. Nobody knows. I'm not the judge of the world. Heirs of the promise, along with you, we cannot reject infant baptism as an error. It's not a holdover from medieval Catholicism. We've got books. You can read the care that Calvin took in Geneva before he outed with a statement on baptism. He took a good hard look at it for a good long time, studied it with other reformers until they came up with the formulaic. And so Christian baptism is a means of grace promising to all who believe Christ and the reception of all his benefits. As I said before, the positive command. Why should God say this? Well, I don't know. I don't know why. We'll never figure that out. He doesn't owe us any reason why he should appoint this, that, or the other sign. It's a positive commandment. It's a stumbling block to the proud. But to a child of God, okay, that's what he wants. Let's just do that. Let me teach this. I'll bring this to a conclusion, and we'll have the baptism. Christian baptism is a public ordinance to accompany the preaching of the gospel in the near context of the professing church. Baptism is a witness to God accepting the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it's a public vindication. You get to testify. You condits, you church, you, all of us here are testifying that Jesus, yes, is verily the anointed, the one promised. Yes, he is received to the throne of God. And what we have here is a spiritual reality worthy of all our rejoicing. It's a means of grace. All these promises are here. The children of believers, then, are to be raised under this sign and seal until they attain the faith held out to them in the sign, that faith which is the faith of God's elect. Will the Condit family please come forward, along with Rachel Sabine.